this.
Headlines. A new shooting operation leaves two Israelis wounded in East Elpis less than a day after a Palestinian man kills seven people in the city. UN experts reporting structural, institutional, and systemic racism in Britain, warning that people of African descent are witnessing the erosion of their fundamental rights. Also in the headlines, a senior U.S. general warns of a possible looming war with China over Taiwan as tensions remain high between the two sides over the self-ruled island. Warm welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The situation in the Israeli-occupied East Elpis remains volatile as a new shooting operation leaves two Israelis wounded. The shooting took place in the Silwan neighborhood of Elpis on Saturday morning. Israeli media say that one of the injured was an Israeli officer who was on leave. The regime says the detained shooter, identified as 13-year-old Palestinian, has been wounded. It's the second Palestinian operation in Elpis in less than a day. Last night, a 21-year-old Palestinian killed at least seven people and wounded three others in a shooting near a synagogue in Al-Quds. The regime says the Palestinian was shot dead. Both incidents follow an Israeli raid on the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank that claimed the lives of nine Palestinians on Thursday. 31 Palestinians have been killed in the occupied territories this month. The regime has boosted its troop presence in the occupied West Bank. Mona Kandil is a correspondent joining us from occupied Ramallah. We also have Feroz Al-Najim, manager of the Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, joining us from Toronto. Welcome to you both. Mona, over to you. First, we need to find out what Israel is doing in terms of what's happening on the ground, especially when it comes to, I guess, one of the focuses, I'm guessing, would be the Jenin refugee camp and the movement of Israeli forces, if they've increased their numbers. Do you have information on that?
Well, after 2 hours from now, the Israeli officials, Israeli cabinet, would be holding a meeting in order to decide what are the appropriate response would be carried out in reaction to the operation that was carried out yesterday, Friday, in Al-Quds, when a 21-year-old Palestinian, Khayri Alqam, has opened fire at the entrance to a synagogue in the illegal settlement of Nabi Yaqub in East Al-Quds, as you have mentioned, killing seven Israelis and wounding others. The Israelis are very angry, but they don't know what would be the response and the reaction for this operation, how the Israelis would be punishing the Palestinians, not only the family of Khayri Alqam, but all the Palestinians, especially that the operation came one day after the Israeli forces raided Jenin refugee camp and killed nine Palestinians, including an elderly woman, two brothers, innocent people, unarmed Palestinians, as well as two fighters, as the Israeli military have said. Also today, 13-year-old Palestinian from Silwan, Mohammed Alawad, has had a gun and opened fire at Israeli settlers, wounding two Israeli settlers. This is the narration of the Israeli military. So now Netanyahu would be taking more aggressive steps, first against the family of Khayri Alqam, who carried out the operation on Friday, the shooting, of course, and then against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and in Al-Quds.
Well, that's the whole question that this cabinet has to deal with now. First, I'll let Jimmy, if you want to take a look at a reaction coming from Israel. Not to take away from the fact that, you know, when you talk about a shock factor that the media is portraying, I mean, most shocking should be the number of Palestinians that have been killed. And, of course, the Jenin massacre that took place shouldn't come as a surprise for many what has happened, which it hasn't. But it depends what narrative you're following or you believe in. Now, at this point, you're looking at this extreme, or you're looking at Israeli people who are who want some kind of reaction and want something to be done. What path do you think? What do you think Israel is going to do at this point, in your opinion?
I mean, for every action, there's a reaction. This is a well-known quote. And this is the basic reaction of the Palestinians after massacres and so many assassinations against their people in different cities in different areas. At the end of the day, the Palestinian nation is one nation, whether they're in Jerusalem or they're in West Bank or they're in Gaza. And this shows the unity of the Palestinians, that when you kill some people, you do a massacre inside Jenin, the West Bank, occupied West Bank, that the people that are occupied in Jerusalem are going to resist, and they will retaliate on their behalf. This Israeli cabinet right now is one of the most extremist in the history of the Zionist criminal regime, and they are, they're causing this radicalism, and they're causing this extremism to grow. And at the end of the day, the Palestinians, they have the right to resist, and this is also sanctioned by the United Nations. Every nation that is occupied, that is being suppressed, has a right to resist, and the Palestinians are doing the basics that of their rights. This is their basic right, is to stand up and to fight back. It's not the other way around. It's not that the Palestinians are suppressing. It's not the Palestinians that are occupying. It's not the Palestinians that have a mighty army and all kinds of weapons and all kinds of security system. It's the Israelis. The Israelis are the ones that are killing Palestinians everywhere. The Israelis are the ones that are discrediting and disrespecting mosques and attacking mosques in Ramadan, in the holy month of Ramadan, not too long ago. And they continue with their aggressions. And unfortunately, the Western world is quiet. And then when the Palestinians react, or they want to respond to all these criminal activities, then you see all the West getting upset and condemning the Palestinians. Who are you condemning? You're condemning oppressed people. You're condemning people that have minimal amounts of weapons. They have minimal amounts of allies. They have minimal amounts of ways to be able to fight back. The United Nations is not imposing sanctions against Israel. They're not supporting the Palestinian people truly. And what do you expect? The Palestinians, they're in a very dire situation. And you see, when a 13-year-old is being arrested for shooting, that shows you that the youth are seeing this oppression, and they're not sitting quiet about it. When a 13-year-old has to take up arms and fight back, it shows you how bad the situation is. Usually this is something that the older people would do usually, right? The people that have maybe military experience and so on. When a little young boy, how much oppression did he see? How many young youth did he see getting killed in different areas in front of him? And he was in the in the procession of the funeral, that he got to this point where he wants to rise up and he wants to retaliate. These settlers are also now empowered. A lot of these extremist settlers are empowered, and they're doing so much extremist things against the civilians in Palestine everywhere in their homes, and they're intimidating them, and they're threatening them, and they're attacking them as well. And the Israeli regime and the IDF sits there and watches all these crimes happen, and they're happy because they believe that these settlers are their people and that they're all one. And they watch these crimes committed. So at the end of the day, I think we're in a new equation right now, and this recent retaliation and attacks are showing that we're going closer to a serious intifada inside Palestine. And this intifada will not be like any other intifada in the history of Palestine. This is going to be a very serious intifada, where the youth are going to rise up on a heavy level, and it's going to be a united front of Palestinians from all different cities standing up really and strongly against the Zionist entity and this extremist cabinet.
All right. I need to get an understanding from you, Mona, if I can, as to the type of sentiments or the type of feelings or what mood the Palestinians are in particular, on the ground, in general, I mean. And then in particular, when you take a look at, the focus being the Jenin refugee camp, where Israel has time and again and throughout the days been targeting. I mean, are we getting a feeling that they're preparing for more raids? Based on what I'm reading on social media, and I'm sure you probably can tell us better, is that there's security forces everywhere. But are they just on standby, or is there any motion, or do you get any idea as to whether they're going to do anything, or also, and or how Palestinians are dealing with the situation at this point?
Well, immediately following Friday shooting, Israeli forces, more Israeli forces had been deployed across the occupied West Bank, and some areas had been completely closed, like the area, the Palestinian town of Deir Sharaf. It's near Nablus. It's very close to illegal settlements. Following a Friday shooting, Israeli settlers have attacked people, and then the Israeli forces decided to close the checkpoint. They're preventing people to move. More soldiers were sent to the main Israeli military checkpoints that cuts the northern occupied West Bank from the south, from the central, the occupied West Bank. As we are waiting for the Israeli cabinet meeting to be held, then more decisions would be decided. One of these decisions, according to the Israeli media, Israeli ministers are calling on Netanyahu for more aggressive policies, would be including forcing out the family of Khair Alqam and the families of Palestinians who carry out operation from Al-Quds out to the occupied West Bank, for example, and to take from them the Al-Quds identity.
Thank you so much for that. Feroz Al-Najim there, manager of the Canadian Defender for Human Rights from Toronto. And thank you, Mona Kandil, correspondent, who is speaking to us from occupied Ramallah. Moving on, Iran says its findings show that the deadly shooting attack at the Azeri embassy in Tehran was not terrorist-related and rather driven by personal motives.
Our security and police apparatuses believe that the manner of the operation confirms that this was not an organized and terrorist operation. It was motivated by personal reasons.
Amir Abdullahian stressed such incidents are not unprecedented. He pointed to similar attacks on Iranian diplomats in the UK, China, and Dibrak in recent years, and the assassination of the Russian ambassador to Turkey that happened back in 2016. Earlier, the Iranian foreign minister also spoke on the phone with his Azeri counterpart. Amir Abdullahian warned of enemy plots to take advantage of the incident and to damage Tehran-Baku relations. Jehun Bayramov, for his part, welcomed Amir Abdullahian's proposal for a joint investigation into the shooting. Azerbaijan's President Ilham Aliyev has described the attack as an act of terrorism. People of Pakistan have joined the chorus of Muslims worldwide, taking to the streets of the capital Islamabad to denounce the recent desecration of Islam's holy book. The rallies have been triggered by far-right Dutch and Swedish politicians who carried out the sacrilegious acts over the weekend. Our correspondent Nasser Kazmi tells us more in this report.
Like other parts of the Muslim world, tempers are running high in Pakistan over the repeated Islamophobic incidents by some European countries in recent days. Outraged Pakistanis took to the streets of the capital Islamabad after Friday prayers to condemn the West for what they call its malicious anti-Islamic agenda.
Burning of Muslims' holy book by these Western nations proved that Islamophobic acts were not an expression of freedom of speech, but extremism. Sadly, extremism exists and is growing everywhere in Europe. It's time for European nations to think about who's promoting extremism by desecrating other religions.
Protesters chanted slogans and vented their anger against the silence of the West regarding repeated incidents of desecration of Holy Quran and the Prophet Muhammad. Demonstrators also called on Muslim nations to boycott European goods over what they describe as the West's insolent behavior.
We strongly condemn the blasphemous incident of desecration of the Holy Quran in Sweden. The incident is the worst and most heartbreaking act in Europe. There is no room for such a sad incident in a civilized society.
Demonstrators are demanding that the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, known as OIC, raise its voice against the growing intolerance against Islam and anti-Muslim acts across the globe.
It's time for the OIC to play its role in urging Muslim nations to stand united against Western conspiracies. Europe wants to ignite Muslims by doing such blasphemous acts. Once we are united, Europe will not dare to repeat such Islamophobic acts.
The countrywide rallies came days after Pakistan denounced what it described as the abhorrent act of desecration of the Quran in Sweden and the Netherlands, saying such acts disrespect Muslims across the globe.
Condemnations continued to pour in from Muslim countries across the world. Yemen, Qatar, along with other Islamic nations, joined Iran, Pakistan, and Turkey to denounce the desecration. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
The UN body has condemned structural, institutional, and systematic racism against black people in Britain. A UN group of experts on people of African descent issued a report concluding that Britain has failed to address racial disparities, especially in the criminal justice system. The group has expressed serious concerns about impunities when it comes to strip searches, deaths in police custody, and joint enterprise convictions. Added that both public and private sector perpetuated racial hierarchies across different parts of the UK, and that the black communities have lost their faith in the authorities. The five-member group is mandated by the UN Human Rights Council and tasked to present their full report to the UN's top rights body by September. The senior U.S. general has warned of a possible war with China over Taiwan as early as the year 2025, as the island remains a bone of contention between the world's two biggest economies. General Mike Minahan issued the warning in an internal memo that first emerged on social media, but was later confirmed as genuine by the Pentagon. Minahan called for maximum battle readiness. He said the main goal should be, quote, to deter and, if required, defeat China. He reasoned out that Taiwan's presidential elections next year would offer China an excuse for aggression at the time when the U.S. would be busy with its own race for the White House. Beijing considers Taiwan as an inseparable part of its territory. It has repeatedly warned against the island's growing diplomatic and military nexus with the U.S. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
There are reports that the EU's largest gas field will be closed soon. The Dutch government is set to stop production at the Groningen gas field later this year. The Dutch State Secretary for Mining has told the Financial Times that the rising risk of earthquakes makes the site dangerous to operate. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of RT wrote in this regard, the Dutch government is set to stop production at Groningen gas field later this year. The State Secretary for Extractive Industries, Hans Vigilbrief, has told the Financial Times the city is already producing only a fraction of its capacity and it is very dangerous to keep operating it, according to the official. He told the news outlet, "We won't open up more because of safety issues. I'm not going to do it because it means that you increase the chances of earthquakes, which I don't want to be responsible for. It's very, very simple. Everybody who has some knowledge of earthquake danger tells me that it's really very dangerous to keep on producing at Groningen. I'm quite convinced it's wise to close it down," he continued. The official noted that he plans to shut down the site by October 1st, but this will depend on whether the EU has enough gas after the winter. If necessary, the field might continue to operate until October 2024. There are reportedly about $1 trillion worth of gas reserves at Groningen, which was opened in 1963 and produced over 50 billion cubic meters of gas at its peak 10 years ago. However, because the extraction process led to earthquakes that threatened the homes of local residents, output was eventually cut. Up to 100 drilling-induced tremors have been registered around Groningen annually since the 1980s. With roughly 160,000 claims for damage to property field to date, according to the FT. The Netherlands came under pressure from EU authorities to boost production at the site last year when a drop in supplies from Russia sent gas prices on the continent soaring to historic highs. Although The Hague rejected these calls, it did postpone plans to shut down the field. Its annual output was cut to 2.8 billion cubic meters, as producing more than 5 BCM would heighten the risk of earthquakes, the official added. Russia used to be the largest gas supplier to the EU, accounting for 40% of total EU gas consumption in 2021. Last year, Moscow was forced to halt gas deliveries through the Yamal-Europe and Nord Stream 1 pipelines due to Ukraine-related sanctions. At the end of September, deliveries through Nord Stream 1 stopped completely after the pipeline was sabotaged. Russia continues to deliver gas to certain European buyers via a transit line through Ukraine and the Turkish Stream pipeline through Turkey, but volumes are only a fraction of what they were in 2021. Industry experts warn that the EU, while relatively secure in supplies at the moment due to high storage levels, may face difficulties when the time comes to refill stores for next winter. The website of oil price also noted the Dutch government plans to close the Groningen gas field this year, despite Europe's precarious supply position. Groningen is the largest gas field in Europe. The field is dangerous, a government official from The Hague told the Financial Times, and the government has no plans to boost production from it. "We won't open up more because of the safety issues," the official said. Production at Groningen has been curtailed substantially, and there were plans in place to phase out production altogether because of increased seismic activity in the vicinity of the field even before the energy crisis began in 2021 in the European continent. As gas prices began to climb in the autumn of 2021 and then took off in the spring of 2022, some began speculating that the Netherlands could keep the field operating to contribute to filling the gap in gas supply left by Russian pipeline deliveries. The Dutch government was skeptical about that from the start and instead suggested production be extended. Although at a minimum rate of some 2.8 billion cubic meters, now this too is being reconsidered. It's very, very simple. Everybody who has some knowledge of earthquake danger tells me that it's very dangerous to keep on. I'm quite convinced it's wise to close it down, the official said. Since 1980s, the Financial Times noted, there have been some 100 earthquakes annually around Groningen, resulting in more than 150,000 claims for property damage. The operator of the field, a Shell Exxon joint venture, was ordered to start reducing output in 2013 with a view to shutting the field down eventually.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Rajab being the beginning of the spiritual season in the Islamic calendar, where we see that when it comes to the rituals, ibadat, fasting, and dua, they play a very important role as far as the spiritual season is concerned. And I have many times talked about this issue of dua, that there is a difference between namaz and dua. Namaz is wajib. Whether I feel like it in the morning to get up and pray, it is still wajib. If my day was not good, and I blame Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it, still when the time of namaz comes, I have to stand up and do it. Not only that, even if I don't understand Arabic, I've been taught how to do the namaz in Arabic. Universally, all Muslims do that. But even if I don't understand it, it's still okay. At least I would have fulfilled my duty of doing the namaz. But when it comes to dua, dua is not wajib. Namaz is an act of worship, where you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dua is where you are talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Either it could be in your own words, or preferably as we do it, in the words given to us by the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. And that's where we have to realize it doesn't make sense to do dua without understanding. You're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something that you don't even know. And this is where I always emphasize that when it comes to dua, it is important to read the translation. Yes, if we have a dua ma'thura, the du'as which have come from the ma'sumin alayhim as-salat, then we have to, you know, use those words, because nothing can replace the eloquence and the beauty of addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala other than the words of the ma'sumin. But it is important to understand the translation. We might not learn Arabic language, but if you look at the translation and again, even if you don't know Arabic, you will still be able to relate. When the words are being uttered, you know what does this mean. And this is where I would like to, you know, take this opportunity to discuss a very important dua which we recite after every namaz in the month of Rajab, and which is a very, very famous dua. I thought I would spend some time tonight to talk about this dua. You can divide the dua of this dua of the month of Rajab into two parts. One part has four nida and one dua. And the second part has three nida and one dua. Now what is nida? Nida basically is this act of calling someone. So after this four nida, then we come to the dua. Where now we say, means after we've acknowledged the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the hope that we have in Him, then we say, وَعِتِنِي بِمَسْأَلَتِي إِيَّاكَ جَمِيعَ خَيْرِ الدُّنْيَا وَجَمِيعَ خَيْرِ الْآخِرَةِ. Instead of going to 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, Imam is teaching us, just ask for everything. Oh Allah, give me by this plea that I have with you all the good for this dunya and whatever is good for the akhirah. Not only that, not only the issue of asking what I want, wasrif anni, and deter or keep away, remove from me by this dua that I'm making to you, all the jami'a sharri dunya wa sharri al-akhirah, all the evil of this dunya and the evil of the akhirah. People say, you know, in the previous statement it says jami'u khayri dunya wa jami'u khayri al-akhirah, the word jami'. All the good of this dunya and all the good of the akhirah, the words jami has been repeated. In this issue of the evil, we say jami sharr dunya, the evil, all the evil of this dunya and akhirah, we just say sharr al akhirah. Because what is sharr al akhirah? It's Jahannam. It's just one single, you know, entity. And so there's no need to say there Jamiya Sharri al-Akhirah. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do I ask this? فَإِنَّهُ غَيْرَ مِنْ قُوسٍ مَا عَتَيْتِ. Because whatever you give from your treasure, it never goes down. It doesn't decrease. وَزِدْنِ مِنْ فَضْلِكَ يَا كَرِيمُ. And Allah ask, give me even more from your grace, O the one who is kind and generous. I hope you appreciate this dua now. We just done first part of it. Second part basically has three nida and again one dua. And this is where he now says, Ya wal jalali wal ikram. Ya, this is the first nida. Ya dhal na'ma'i wal jood, the second nida. Ya dhal manni wal tawl, the third nida. When you look at these words, dhal jalali wal ikram, the master of majesty and beneficence. Zan na'ma'i wal jood, the master of the blessings and generosity. Zal manni wal tawl, man minnat, the one who actually, you know, does the favors on his servants. Wat tawl means when he gives something, you know, it doesn't have a limit. It is extended. After this three nida, where actually we are using these names, the beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what are known as Asma'i Jalal and Asma'i Jamal, the majestic and beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we ask for only one thing. Just as in the previous section, we ask for one thing only. To get the khair of this dunya and the akhirah, and to avert from Jahannam. And here also one thing, harrim shaybati ala nar. Wallah, you know, make my shayba haram on the fire of Jahannam. What does shaybati mean? Literally the word shayba refers to the beard, or the gray hair actually. That would be more appropriate translation of it. Why is the Imam using that term? Because then we have also the question, you know, we have young children who do this dua, they don't have shayba. The women have, the old ones would have shayba in their head, but nothing on the chin. Well, this is where you have to realize that don't take that in a literal sense. Shaiba has a symbolic meaning. Even in Farsi and Urdu, probably even in Gujarati. You know, the beard is considered to be a symbol of the honor and dignity of a person. Ihtiram of somebody who is senior. This is where you have to realize the word Shaiba has a symbolic meaning there. You know, the beard basically is considered to be a symbol of the honor or dignity of a person. So it doesn't mean that, oh Allah, you know, only keep my beard away from the fire of Jahannam. Oh my, the gray hair of my, head. No, this is, you're talking about your own entire entity, personality. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran, He says, كُلُّ شَيْنَ هَالِكٌ إِلَّا وَجْهُ. Everything will perish at the end. إِلَّا وَجْهُ, except His wajh. Wajh means His face. Doesn't mean, what does it mean? Other parts of His limb will also perish? No, Allah doesn't have any body. The word wajh there is being used in a symbolic sense. The face is a representation of the person's identity, personality. And so when Allah says, كُلُّ شَيْنَ هَالِكٌ إِلَّا وَجْهُ, what it means, everything will be destroyed, everything will perish except me. I am everlasting. I have been there from beginning, I will be there till the end. There is no beginning and end for me. So the way the word wajh has been used in that ayat of Quran in a symbolic sense, here shaybati also is to be taken in that sense. That Allah, you know, keep me. Don't dishonor me by putting me in the fire of Jahannam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sador Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
Prominent lawyers, journalists, and human rights defenders say prosecuting Assange poses a grave threat to journalism. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout wrote in this regard, Pentagon Papers whistleblower Daniel Ellsberg joined other leading journalists, attorneys, and human rights defenders to call on Biden administration to drop its extradition request and indictment against journalist and WikiLeaks publisher Julian Assange, citing the grave threat Assange's prosecution would pose to journalism worldwide. Every empire requires secrecy to cloak its acts of violence that maintain it as an empire, Ellsberg testified during the Belmarsh Tribunal held on January 20th at the National Press Club in Washington, D.C. The tribunal is named after London's high-security Belmarsh prison, where Assange has been held for nearly 4 years, fighting extradition to the U.S., The Belmarsh Tribunal, inspired by the Russell Starte Tribunal of the Vietnam War, was sponsored by Democracy Now!, Defending Rights and Dissent, Courage Foundation, DIEM25, The Intercept, The Nation, and the Pen International. Assange is charged with violations of the Espionage Act for exposing evidence of U.S. war crimes and faces 175 years in prison if convicted. Former British Labour Party leader Jeremy Corbyn explained that if Assange is sentenced to life in a maximum security prison in the United States, it will have a chilling effect on journalists. Corbyn said that every journalist throughout the world will think, oh, should I really report this information I have been given? Should I really speak about this denial of human rights, a miscarriage of justice in any country around the world? Because the long arm of the United States Espionage Act might reach me, an extradition treaty might put me in that same prison. Philosopher, author, and political activist Sereko Horvat, co-chair of the tribunal, noted that the U.S. government is nominally advocating freedom of press, but at the same time continues the persecution of a publisher, Julian Assange. When Biden was running for president in 2020, he declared on World Press Freedom Day, "We all stand in solidarity with 360 journalists in prison worldwide for their work in journalism." Biden quoted Thomas Jefferson's 1786 statement, saying, "Our liberty depends on the freedom of the press, and that cannot be limited without being lost." Since Biden's election, however, his administration has refused to dismiss the charges Donald Trump brought against Assange. Biden ignored the fact that the Obama-Biden administration, which prosecuted more whistleblowers, under the Espionage Act that all its predecessors combined refused to indict Assange because of the New York Times problem. If they charged Assange, the Obama administration reasoned they would have to charge the New York Times and other media outlets that also published classified military and diplomatic secrets. Hovart said every country has secrecy laws. Some countries have very draconian secrecy laws. If those countries try to extradite New York Times reporters and publishers to those countries for publishing their secrets, we would cry foul, and rightly so. Does this administration want to be the first to establish the global precedent that countries can demand the extradition of foreign reporters and publishers for violating their own laws? On November 28, 2022, the New York Times, The Guardian, Le Monde, Der Spiegel, and El Pais signed a joint open letter calling on Biden to drop the Espionage Act charges against Assange. They wrote, "Publishing is not a crime," noting that Assange is the first publisher to be charged under the Espionage Act for revealing government secrets. In 2010, the five signatories to the open letter collaborated with WikiLeaks to publish Cablegate, 251,000 confidential U.S. State Department cables that disclose corruption, diplomatic scandals, and spy affairs on an international scale. The documents, according to New York Times, revealed the unvarnished story of how the government makes its biggest decisions, the decisions that cost the country most heavily in lives and money. Assange's indictment also stems from WikiLeaks' revelation of the Iraq War Logs 400,000 field reports that chronicled 15,000 unreported deaths of Iraqi civilians, the systematic rape, torture, and murder after U.S. forces handed over detainees to a notorious Iraqi torture squad. And the indictment covered the Afghan War Diary, 91,000 reports of larger number of civilian casualties by coalition forces than the U.S. military had reported. The most notorious release by WikiLeaks was 2007 collateral murder video, which showed a U.S. Army Apache attack helicopter target and kill 11 unarmed civilians, including two Reuters News staff and a man who came to rescue the wounded. Two children were injured. The video clip reveals evidence of three violations of the Geneva Conventions and the U.S. Army Field Manual. Amy Goodman, co-host of Democracy Now! And the Tribunal's other co-chair, said that the events depicted in the collateral murder video would never have happened if the Iraq war logs had been made public 6 months ago. An investigation would have been launched, Goodman speculated. That's why freedom of the press, the free flow of information, saves lives. She said that it is not just freedom of the press at stake in Assange's prosecution, but also the public's right of access to information. Ironically, Assange first screened the collateral murder video at the National Press Club more than a decade ago. But as Ben Wisner, director of the ACLU Speech Privacy and Technology Project, and Edward Snowden's lead attorney noted, no government will voluntarily disclose its own crimes. For that, we need brave sources who have first-hand evidence, and we need a free press and brave publishers who are willing to bring this information to the people to whom it belongs. Wisner continued that the U.S. regime characterizes that collaboration between a courageous source and a courageous publisher as a conspiracy. Of course, it was a conspiracy, Wisner said, adding, Good investigative journalism is always a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy to end the monopoly on information that governments control and to give people the seat at the table that they must have in order for us to be able to judge powerful people and hold them accountable. But this is the first time the U.S. government has charged this kind of collaboration as a criminal conspiracy. John Shipton, Assange's father, denounced the ceaseless malicious abuse of his son while confined in the UK. Shipton said the conduct of Assange's case is an embarrassment that has undermined the UK's claim to respect freedom of speech and the rule of law. Assange is appealing the UK Home Office extradition order to the High Court of Justice, arguing that he would be extradited for a political offence in violation of the US-UK extradition treaty. As WikiLeaks editor-in-chief Christine Harafson said at the tribunal, not only is espionage a pure form of political offence, but the indictment against Julian Assange is littered with accusations of political motives.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Men and women as human beings are completely equal in Islam. This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, meeting with hundreds of prominent Iranian women in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on January 4th, 2023. The woman of the family is like the air that is breathed in that environment. It is narrated that A woman is like sweet basil. She is not a maidservant. This narration here is about the family. Sweet basil means that she is like a flower, perfume, pleasant fragrance. That is, this is the air that fills the environment. The word kahraman, maidservant, in Arabic is different in meaning from the word kahraman in Persian. Kahraman in Arabic means a maid, worker, or for example, a supervisor. A woman is not a maidservant. In the family environment, you shouldn't think that you can make the woman do all the work just because you have a wife now. No, if she wishes to do something voluntarily, that is fine. It is her home. If she wants to, she can do some things. If not, no one, whether it is a man or anyone else, has the right to make her or force her to do this or that. So, that is about women in the home environment.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
So, a woman sometimes assumes the role of a wife in the family, and at other times she assumes the role of a mother. There are certain attributes for each role. In the role of a wife, a woman is primarily a manifestation of calm, and made from it its maids, that he might find comfort with her. The Holy Quran, chapter 7, ayah 189. She is a source of calm because life has its ups and downs. In this sea of life, a man is busy with work and turbulences. When he comes home, he needs calm. He needs comfort. This comfort is created by the woman at home. He finds comfort with her. This means that a man should feel calm next to his wife. A woman is a source of tranquility, love, and serenity. A woman's role as a wife is to provide love and serenity.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.